invite you to turn back to the book of Esther, chapter 2, which we have read together this morning. We have entitled our message, A Strange Providence. A Strange Providence. And let's just unite our hearts together, God's Word open before us, as we come to the preaching of God's precious Word, that we might know the help of the Lord this morning. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy nearness and for Thy presence that makes the feast. We thank the Lord for the hymns of Zion we've been singing. We pray, Lord, that the mind of Christ may ever dwell in us. Oh God, we desire just now that our minds might be centered and concentrated upon the passage before us. We know, Lord, that there's many distractions. We know, Lord, there's many things that would rush into our minds concerning this week. But, O God, we pray that Thou would bring every wandering thought into captivity. Lord, that Thou would be pleased to bless us this morning and speak to our willing souls. We confess, Lord, it is a difficult word, a difficult passage. But Lord, we thank Thee we can pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding these things. The divine author of the Scriptures of God. O God, to that end I pray that Thou might fill me with Thy Spirit. Thou might anoint this with that fresh oil. I might rightly divide the word of truth. O God, I pray that Thou would give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us prevailing words, and I pray, Lord, that Thou would apply the word to each and every heart. For we ask and pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. There is a saying which goes something like this: move in haste, repent in leisure. That, in effect, is what has been illustrated for us within the palace of Shushan at this time of the reign of Ahasuerus. The close of the opening chapter details how he was to move in haste against his queen and against his wife Vashti for not obeying the commandment of his to come to his feast, where the eyes of drunken guests would gaze upon her lustfully. The start of chapter 2 brings us to consider what happened after these things. But lest you would think that we are considering something that was just but a few days after the feast mentioned in chapter 1, then you would be mistaken. Indeed, it is generally accepted that the period in question between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is something in the region of 4 years in length. And you can glean something of that from the words of chapter 2, verse 16. Because in that verse it speaks to us that we're considering the 7th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. You compare that to chapter 1, verse 3, and what you have there is the 3rd year of the king. And you might ask the question, and rightfully so, what was he doing during those 4 years? And it is generally accepted that the man here who had a vast empire of 127 provinces was seeking to increase it yet the more. The history books tell us that he was waging battles and wars, and particularly against Greece, in order to conquer more land. But what he was to experience was defeat after defeat. And it is in that setting that we find him now in his palace, with a lot of time on his hands. We're given the added detail that by now, verse 1, the wrath of the king was appeased. His anger was cooled. But what he was left with was an emptiness. Because beside him was a throne where the queen used to sit. It was now empty. He was a king without a queen and without a wife. As we come to the opening part of this chapter 2, we must admit that it throws up many difficult questions. But what we must not miss in this book, which does not have the inclusion of God's name even once throughout its pages, is that God and His providence is to be seen working behind the scenes. Whereas in the introductory verses, we see one who was highly exalted being disposed of and brought low. We are now on the threshold of seeing one who was of low degree being exalted into great heights. We could but echo the words of Hannah when she said this: He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. And dear people, that is what God has done for each one of His people. And I suggest to you, it is illustrated for us in the strange providence that we are facing concerning Esther in these very verses. I want you to consider, first of all, with me this morning, something of the mind of Ahasuerus. Picture this king. He's sitting there in his palace of luxury in Shushan, and he's sitting there with a heavy defeat on his mind, as you can imagine there from the words of verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. It wasn't that he needed to acquire more land or to conquer other kingdoms. He had enough. He had enough already, stretching from present-day Iraq right across to Ethiopia. But maybe he was at the place now where he would happily have accepted his defeat to the Grecian Empire if only he could turn back the clock in his dealings with his wife Vashti. You see, that is the sullen state that he is to be found in the opening of chapter 2. His mind was given to remembering the things that had taken place in the past. He remembered Vashti. He remembered the wife that she was to him. He remembered the support that she was by his side. He remembered, no doubt, the good times that he enjoyed in the company of his beautiful queen. And it was now that he must have realized that he didn't appreciate what he had back then when she was his wife and residing in the palace along with him. And dear believer, while we need to be careful in what we remember, for it is, of course, a ploy of the devil to cause us to remember those things that we have done that we ought not to have done, and to remember those things wherein we feel the Lord miserably. The devil happily will cause our minds to dwell on those failures. How different God works from the devil. How blessed it is to know when God in Christ forgives our sin, He also forgets our sin. It is the Lord who says to us in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That's what God does with our sin. He forgives them and He forgets them. Yet surely it is a good thing for us to remember all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Remember where His grace was to reach down and was to find you in the rottenness of your sin. Remember all the way that the Lord has led you these many years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. None more so where many are concerned. Remember how God has given to you a good wife and a helpmeet. The Proverbs are full of such instruction, of course. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Have you turned with me to the last chapter of Proverbs, chapter 31 of Proverbs? Look at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? You take time to read further verses following verse 10. I bring you really to the words of verse 26 again. I say it's full of this instruction concerning a wife. Look at verse 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is a law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. That's what a virtuous woman is. And there is commendation in those verses. And then we need to be thankful for the good wives or the helpmates that the Lord has given to us. The mind of Ahasuerus was to remember Vashti. But something else his mind was given to was to regretting what had taken place. His thoughts caused him to be grieved because he had acted so hastily. He had understood that what she had done did not constitute her being contemptible of him, but rather she had acted out of modesty. And she wasn't prepared to go in before those many men who were drunken and plied with wine and to reveal herself unto them. And so she refused the commandment. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And now the king understands that. And therefore he reckons that she didn't deserve the sentence that had been passed upon her. He regretted that he had moved her and that he had put her away. And as those thoughts of regret increased, it may have been leading to thoughts of revenge against those that had swayed him into such action. It's one thing regretting. It's quite another thing, however, to repent of it. Judas Iscariot regretted what he had done against the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't live with himself when he saw that he was condemned, but he never repented of his sin. And thereby we read that he went to his own place. This king regretted what he had done against Vashti. He maybe regretted ever listening to his so-called advisors, but as we shall see, he wasn't to repent of it, for he was to take their advice again, as the following verses will show us. That which many of God's people have often stated when they have come near to the end of their journey is that they regretted they didn't give more to the Lord. They regretted that when they were able, that they weren't more active for God, that they didn't pray more, that they didn't serve the Lord more. We would do well to consider the words of the hymn writer, where they said, "One poor life, small the offering at best, yet the world and the flesh often call. This my answer must be to each test. I'll not serve God with less than my all." The mind of Ahasuerus regretted what had taken place. His mind understood the reality of the situation. He had made a decree which had went public throughout the provinces. That's what he's thinking upon as the end of verse 1 intimates what his decree was against her. And of course, if we look at chapter 1 verse 19, it'll show that it was a law of the Medes and Persians, and that simply meant that it couldn't be altered. The decree could not be changed. The reality was he could not undo it. Vashti was put away, and the king could not do nothing to recover the situation. And then, woman, let me bring in a little application here. And I direct it particularly to you who do not know Christ, who are not saved. My dear loved one, still in nature's darkness, the reality is this, that you're lost. And the reality is that you're heading to a lost sinner's hell. The reality is that in sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. The law of God has decreed that. The law of God decrees and is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and you cannot alter that. You cannot change that. But understand, because of the grace of God, this destiny for you can be changed. The reality is, it's not too late for you. you're still under the sound of the gospel. You're still hearing words whereby you can be saved. And I pray that you would think seriously upon these things ere it be forever too late. That your mind might be girded up. You might gird up the loins of your mind in the words of 1 Peter, and you would think upon Christ. Just as we take a wee look in, as it were, to the mind of this king and what he was doing at this particular time. Would you, loved one, would you think upon where you are today? In your lost state, far off from God, no assurance of eternal life in heaven one day, would you consider Christ afresh? That's my prayer. I want you to see, secondly, however, the ministers and their action here. I've already mentioned that the king may have regretted ever listening to the counsel he had received. But he was about to listen to more. And he was about to agree to them again. For these same servants and ministers, they were still in the palace. And what's more, they're astute enough and they're discerning enough to realize the state of mind in which the king was in. And that is why we find him being proactive and we find him being pragmatic, as is evident from the words of verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And I want to tell you that many of the advisors in high places in these days are no different. And our monarch is no exception, because there are those advisors around her that lead her astray. And you'll find it in government circles, you'll find it in the highest places, advisors advising wrongly. For these ministers of the king just want to show you what they advise. They make a proposal here which is wholly immoral. I've read to you verse 2. Let me read to you verse 3. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgin of Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And that's their proposal. What it amounted to, if I can summarize it, is this. It amounted to that was young unmarried ladies would be sought for throughout those provinces, and that they would be brought to the king's palace, and there they would prepare themselves over the course of a full 12 months. And when their turn came, they would each go in then to the king. They would spend the night with the king. And from that beauty contest, the king would in turn choose one who would be a replacement for Vashti. The others would see the king no more, even though they may dwell within the confines of the palace. And we'd lean that from verse 14. That was the makeup of this proposal. And you'll appreciate that I'm using my language carefully, as the scriptures do, to paint the picture of what these ministers or servants were suggesting. What is clear is that their emphasis was upon the outward looks and upon beauty. And all the oils and all the cosmetics and whatever else was needed would be at the disposal of these young women in the days of preparing themselves to go in before the king. But understand something. That all the cosmetics and all the potions and oils cannot enhance the inward beauty of a meek and a quiet spirit which God is looking for. I wonder, what sort of beauty does God see in you? One who seeks to have that outward beauty that within a few years will disappear. Or one who strives to have that inward beauty of the heart, a heart that is in touch with God. I can only cause you to consider Esther. For she had an inward beauty that God gave her, and she had an outward beauty that God also gave her, as God has given to every one of his creatures. In the middle of verse 15, we read these words. They do have the context of the days of preparation. It simply says this: she required nothing. She didn't need the Max Factor. She didn't need the Rimmel beauty products. She required nothing. I want you to consider the purpose of such a proposal here. These ministers had an ulterior motive. And you know what it was? It was to save their own skin. If the king was permitted to meditate on what had been done, and if he regretted ever listening to those advisors, then the chances were that they soon would be at the end of a rope. The purpose of this proposal was for their own ends. It was for their own security. It was to deflect the mind of the king away from what had taken in the past and to try to restore something to him. And so they moved quickly into bringing forth this proposal. One which centers upon the senses, to satisfying the base desires of the flesh. Their actions were deplorable. This was the practice of the heathen. It goes against the very command of God in creation, where he brought one woman unto one man, and they was to cleave unto his wife, whereby the two become one flesh. The intimate relationship between a man and a woman is not to be outside the bonds of the marriage union. Young people, don't allow the practice of the world. Don't allow the sentiment of the old soap operas. If you're foolish enough to watch them, you need soap to watch them by them things. Don't let yourself to be conditioned with those storylines whereby it will mean that you will be defiled. And maybe you who profess Christ, your testimony will be spoiled. Notice the order, if you listen to me, of Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Notice the order now. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Notice the order. Marriage is first. I want you to see the providence of God in this proposal of the ministers. You've seen the proposal. You've seen the purpose of such a proposal been brought forth. Now I want you to notice the providence of it. And you might ask, what is providence? And the word providence can be broken into two words. The words pro, which means ahead, and videra, which means to see. Similar, I suppose, to where you get the word video. You bring those two words together, in other words, providence has to do with God seeing ahead. He has a perfect knowledge. He is able to provide for what his people need. And in the providence of God, there was a provision for the nation of the Jews. There was going to be a need that they would see in just the coming days. But God knew all about it. And that's why we see Esther being raised up. Now we have to confess that this is where the difficulty lies. Knowing as we do now know the immoral proposal that we've considered and what it would mean for those who were chosen from the different provinces. But I believe that neither Esther nor her family had any real choice in the matter. I believe I can glean that from the words of verse 8. For it says there, so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, that is, it went public throughout the provinces, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house. You see that word brought? It literally means that she was the subject of painful compulsion to go to the palace. She had no real choice. The family had no real leverage to forbid her to go to the palace. But she was there as one chosen, because God was overruling the plans and the wicked affairs and passions of even these servants. And she was there because she was chosen. Oh, listen, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And the greatest example of that blessed truth is, of course, Calvary. For there the Christ of God, the sinless and the perfect Son of God, was to be taken by the hands of cruel and wicked and devil-inspired men, and He was to be nailed to the tree to die the death of the cursed. It doesn't make sense. That is, until you hear the message preached on the day of Pentecost, where Peter was to say, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." The provision that sinful, lost mankind required, and that God knew from before the foundation of the world. What was it? It was of a Savior. For God knew that Adam would sin in the garden. God knew that mankind would be lost and deserving of hell. But in the very bowels of the earth, in the very foundation of this earth, before He spake this world into being, the plan was in order. Foreknowledge of God meant when the fullness of time would come, God would send forth His only begotten. That's why God sent His only foreknowledge of God. What a merciful act that was. What a blessed truth. I want to remind you that Calvary was no afterthought with God. You hear these boys today, you know, and it all went wrong in the garden, and so we have to turn to plan B. What a nonsense. God ordained from eternity past that Christ should come to be our Savior. One final thought that I want to bring with you, or to you today. And it's a lovely one, because it is the maid and her appearance. The one whom God was to lift up, the one whom God was to love, and having this palace of Shushan is introduced to us in the words of verse 7. And He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, His uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. And Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And as we look at this maid, we must consider her names, because she has two names. One of the names is a Hebrew name, And for you who are called Esther, it's not that. It's Hadassah. The other name is the Persian name or the pagan name given to her, and that is Esther. And when we bring them together, we're given a beautiful picture of the child of God. Hadassah means myrtle. It's taken from the myrtle tree. And as with any tree, of course, its roots are in the earth. Incidentally, on other occasions where the myrtle is spoken of in the scriptures, it often is depicting the blessing of God. I'll just give you one. Isaiah 55:13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for an aim, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's often spoken in terms of the blessing of God. And none more so than when this myrtle, whom God had planted within the palace of Shushan, she would be a myrtle that would blossom, and whose character would extend near and far. The myrtle tree is known particularly for two things. It's evergreen, and it is also fragrant. Is that not what the child of God should be? Always consistent, and always showing forth the fragrance of Christ in her life. Just hold that thought now. Hadassah means myrtle. But in her other name, Esther, it is the meaning of a star. And it's ironic that the shape of the myrtle leaves are of a star shaped. And of course, the stars are not in the earth, but the stars are found in the heavenlies. And they have a purpose to shine amidst the darkness. And so even throughout the day, when the clouds are there and you can't see the sun, the stars are still shining. You can't see them. Bring those names together and we have a twofold nature. One that's earthly, one that's heavenly. And the believer is one while upon this earth is no longer of it. For we have that heavenly nature, you see. Our citizenship is in glory. Our citizenship is no longer of this earth, but it is in heaven. And we are but sojourners passing through this earth to our heavenly home one day. Esther was a star that was to shine in a dark place. And she was to reveal God's purpose for His people. I wonder, child of God, are you letting our light shine before men so that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven? You see also about this maid that she was nurtured. Verse 7 indicates that too, as she was brought up by Mordecai. That was the case because she was an orphan. And she was brought up by her cousin Mordecai, and he had nourished her, he had cared for her. And it's obvious, if you look at the words of verse 11, that he had concern for her because he walked by the house of the woman every day to see how it was, to see how she fared. She was just considered as his own daughter. And you know what we are considering there in the spiritual sense is adoption. And that child of God is what has happened to you and I. We have not only been called and chosen by God in salvation, and that before the foundation of the world as well, where God set His love upon His people and He gave them as a gift unto Christ, and Christ came in the fullness of time to redeem those people. So we have been chosen and we have been called by God, but He has also adopted us into His family, whereby we can cry, Abba Father, my Father. God's adoption, you know, goes further than that you'll ever see in this earth. For everyone who is in God's family takes on the family likeness, being more and more conformed unto the image of Christ. One day we shall be like Him, or we shall see Him as He is. Have you got this image this morning? as one being nurtured in the things of God. Maybe I'm preaching to someone, you've been nurtured in the gospel. And you've been nurtured maybe even in this church. And you've been brought up under a godly father, a godly mother, but you're not saved as yet. What a travesty. We've considered her name. We've seen that she was nurtured. Yet see also that she was noted. She stood out from the rest who'd been brought in, you see. And when she comes under the attention of Haggai, she found an acceptance that the others didn't have. Look at verse 9. And the maiden pleased him. And she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he prepared her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. And I believe therein also is the providence of God. She who was favored of God was also now favored of man as well, so that she was prepared and she was given the very best place in the house of the ladies. And in that she of course is similar to Joseph. Joseph was favored by the keeper of the prison, and he would have the rest of the prisoners committed into his hands. Dear people, what we see in Esther this morning is what the believer has in Christ. We're chosen, we're adopted, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, it's all there. It's all there. I wonder, do you know these blessings this morning? You can, if you will but acknowledge the Lord as your Savior. You will but seek the Lord in mercy, in salvation. I want to leave it there this morning. We'll take it up again in the will of God. But may God help you to consider these things. To consider where you are this morning, especially if you're outside of Christ. May God help you to come for His own name's sake. Amen. We'll sing in closing 519. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore, but to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. 519, let's stand as we sing, please. thank Thee for Thy word. We ask, Lord, as Thy children, chosen, called, adopted, and accepted in Christ, we might let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. O God, help us, Lord, to be a good signpost. We pray, Lord, for those that are perishing. Lord, would they look upon us, they would see the beauty of Christ within us. Speak on to each weary heart. Thank Thee for the study. O God, teach us further. Part us with Thy blessing now, and Thy fear and Thy favor. Give us a good Sabbath. Thy will bring us back again tonight. We ask in Jesus' name.